Our scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debts of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me. Father God, we do pray that in these moments, your Spirit would work by and with the word to renew our hearts, that we might love Jesus better and serve him faithfully all the days of our lives. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Call me Eeyore. I am the chief of grumblers. Friday morning, I had decided I was going to break up with my laptop. The college, in its wisdom, and because it was that part of the depreciation cycle, had taken away my laptop, which I had had for years and knew how to use and dearly loved, and they gave me a bright, shiny new one that does things I don't understand, that I haven't asked it to do, and that I would really prefer if it didn't do. And finally, that morning, I was trying to work on a Word document, and all of these AI-generated articles about undersea archaeology kept popping up. And I said, "That's it. I'm going to use my phone for email, and I'm bringing in my 1964 Royal Safari typewriter, and I'm going to type my lectures. I'm just done with this." So I marched over on a beautiful, cloudless fall day on the mountain, grumbling all the way about this computer, marched into tech services to return it, and a young recent graduate named Matthew smiled at me, took it, did some magic over it and on it, handed it back to me and said, "Well, that should be okay now." And I started walking back to my office thinking, why did I lose it over my computer? Why do I grumble when I should be grateful? That's the perplexing problem. If there's a cloud in the sky, I will forecast a hurricane in my heart. G.K. Chesterton famously responded to a question that the editor of the Times of London had posed, which was, "What's wrong with the world?" And he wrote back and said, "Dear sir, I am." And I think that's true. Right? Why don't we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind and our neighbor as ourselves? I think part of the answer is found in this passage. And what I want us to look at this morning are three simple points, right? That we have to have our hearts broken by our sin. We need to be brokenhearted over the ways in which we fall short of what the Lord Jesus has called us to. But we can't stay there. We then have to be gripped by his grace so that it moves us to a life of extravagant worship, a life of gratitude amidst the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And you're asking, how did she get in? What's going on? Well, if you have been reading Luke's gospel up to this point, you kind of know what's going on. The Pharisees are on a mission to entrap Jesus on a charge that he cannot escape from. Over and over, Luke will say that the Pharisees are grumbling, murmuring, muttering under their breath at the things Jesus says and the things that he does. Never more so than in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes back to his hometown, he's invited to come and read from the word and say a few words, and he stands up and goes to the scroll of Isaiah and finds the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus takes from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58, verse 6, and he combines that together and says, this is who I am, this is why I'm here as the Messiah, to set captives free. Christopher J. H. Wright will say that the cross sets us free from everything that oppresses. And in the succeeding chapters leading up to our story this morning, Jesus is healing the sick. He's restoring sight to the blind. He is showing compassion to people on the margins. And the Pharisees are going crazy. And finally, in chapter 7, Jesus says this. This was actually the question on my Gospels exam in seminary. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So the question on our Gospels final was, explain all of Luke's Gospel in light of those verses. Well, but you can, right? Because Jesus said that he's come to set the prisoner free. He's come to restore sight to the blind. He has come to heal and to save and to empower. And the Pharisees will have none of it. And so when we begin this story where Simon the Pharisee is throwing a bit of a dinner party, you have to understand the context. They would have been in the courtyard, right? Reclining at a low table on cushions. Now, I've never reclined on cushions, but I was invited while we were serving as missionaries in Dar es Salaam to a party to celebrate the graduation from law school of a Tanzanian diplomat. And so he had invited us to come, and it was all men. All the women were fixing the food, and we sat on the ground, and they brought huge platters of food, and you rested on one elbow, and you ate with the other hand, and you would grab a bit of bread and scoop up all the good stuff that was on the plate. And that's what you did. So that's what's happening. And what happened at that graduation party to which the graduate was not invited, go figure. What happened there is that people from outside came up through the gate and stood around and watched us eat. Right, because where there is no television and no sports, this is entertainment. That's what's happening here. This was a public occasion. And so this woman wanders in, obviously with some premeditation, because she has this jar of perfume that's incredibly valuable with her. And she falls at Jesus' feet and begins to weep, washing his feet with her tears, and she lets her hair down, something that a woman in that day would never have done apart from the intimacy of her own family. And she begins to dry his feet with her hair, and all the time she's kissing his feet, and Simon is about to lose it. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." And for a moment, then you begin to think about Simon's character and the woman's character. This woman has no illusions about her past life. She's not going to argue with anyone that she hasn't made a train wreck of it. Luke does not describe what the offense was, but everybody in town knows. Everybody thinks that she has no shame by what she's doing, but all she cares about is seeing Jesus. Her heart is broken by his presence, and she is contrite, and she is doing what she can to show her gratitude for what Jesus has done in her own life. And then there's Simon. He's curious to see if he can trap this rabbi in some kind of foible that would lead to his disgrace. He is complacent about his own standing. I mean, he's the PhD graduate of the university that everybody pays attention to and listens to. He's with the ruling elite. He is so confident in his own righteousness and so clueless about the mercy and grace of God. And beloved, sometimes I think I grumble because I have forgotten what I've been saved from, right? A little bit later in Luke's gospel, in Luke 18, Jesus will tell this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector." Now, before you say, "Boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like that," spend a little time on the internet reading Christian blogs and ask yourself the question again, right? A fellow by the name of Skylar Flowers talked about how online media has been deforming Christian disciples. And he said, here's the problem. The algorithm reinforces certain kinds of posts, right? Angry, grumbling, bitter, identifying enemies to go after, whether in the church or outside the church, so that we end up having these kind of disembodied thought processes. And Flowers says one's humanity soon is no deeper than one's online persona. It is easy to find things to grumble about and criticize and to be angry at. But if we understood our sin, if we saw it as the Lord sees it, we would be brokenhearted over it. And it would move us to realize that we are in no position to criticize others or to act as if we are superior to them. We meet others at the foot of the cross. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, right? We have no boast other than Jesus. We don't boast in our tribe. We don't boast in our ethnicity. We don't boast in our education. We're not trying to build a reputation. We're trying to make Jesus famous among the nations. And external righteousness is not going to cut it. We need to have hearts that are broken by our sin, so that we will run to Jesus to be strengthened by grace through faith. There was a professor at Regent College who was walking to work one day up in Vancouver, and as he was going through the park, there he saw a crow, a large crow, that was trapped. I don't know quite how he did this. He had gotten his wings stuck through the handles of a plastic shopping bag, like the ones from Food City or Publix, right? And so he couldn't fly. He couldn't move. And all of his friends were circling, kind of like a formation of F-35s up ahead. And this professor was wondering what to do. He had many biblical languages under his belt, but he didn't speak Crow. But he thought he had to do something, right? Preacher, professor of theology, got to do something. So Stan Grenz goes over, kneels down by the crow, keeping a watchful eye on the cohort of crows flying cover overhead, and says, you're in trouble. You need to trust me. And he said, for some inexplicable reason, that crow let him gently take those handles off. And then the crow was able to lift off, fly into the air, and join his friends. And on the rest of the path to work, Professor Grenz is trying to figure out, what does this mean theologically, right? This is what theologians do. Everything that happens throughout the day, we're asking, okay, now, is there a sermon illustration here? What does this mean theologically? And he said, why did the crow trust me? And that moved him to think, well, why do I trust the Lord? And he said that he came to the conclusion that we only trust Jesus completely, right? In life and in death, when we become convinced that he is our last and only hope. Right? That's what we sang. Sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Christ, our only hope in life and death. And when we see that clearly, it'll strip away that external righteousness, because we have no righteousness but Christ. And it will move us in love towards others. Simon's problem is he doesn't even see this woman. She's just the other. But Jesus sees her, and he sees Simon. And so he says, Simon, I've got something to tell you. And Simon says, tell me, teacher. So he gets into this parable, the parable of the two debtors. You need to understand the situation of a debtor back in the day. There was no chapter 13 or chapter 11 discharge of debt in bankruptcy court. If you owed someone and you could not pay, you go to jail like forever. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount urges people, if they have an issue with a brother or sister, to go and settle it before they're cast into prison, where they won't get out until they pay the last penny. And so this story is profound and unexpected, because God shows grace in unexpected ways to unexpected people. A certain moneylender had two debtors. So I want you to think about the banker at your local bank. One owed him 500 denarii. That's like a year and a half's salary. Do a quick calculation of how much that is and question whether you've got that somewhere in your savings. The other owed him 50, so a month and a half. Neither of them could pay. They would both meet the same fate, and the moneylender forgives them both. How extraordinary. What an unexpected outpouring of grace. The Christian Standard Bible even inserts the word graciously forgave them both. And I think that's an interpretive gloss, but it's the right sense. And so Jesus says, okay, tell me. You're the know-it-all. Tell me which one will love him more. And Simon thinks for about 30 seconds and says, well, duh, the one who had the greater debt forgiven. Right? And what the Lord Jesus is trying to do is to reorient to if Simon really does know the Lord, and it's not clear at all in this story that he has yet experienced forgiveness. But if he's to come into relationship with Jesus, he has to understand the nature of grace and be captivated by it, to be compelled by Christ's love. As Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21, Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me, right? So that now, from now on, I'm going to live my life solely for him who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, right? And he says, that's going to change the way I see the people I encounter in my daily life. I'm not going to evaluate them from the world's point of view, but I'm going to ask the Lord to help me see them as he sees them. And then I'm going to beg them, plead with them to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul says, this is the way. I'm going to live my life in light of what God has done. Paul never got over the fact that he was an enemy of Christ, and Christ sought him out and made him his beloved son of grace. He never got over it. And it transformed him from a grumble bunny that persecuted the church into the most amazing church planter that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever seen. When we see the grace of Christ, how great our sin was, how he has forgiven us, and I love the Reformed formularies, through his act of obedience, fulfilling all righteousness of the law that's imputed to us and received by faith, and his passive obedience on the cross, bearing our sins, paying the debt that we could not pay, so that you and I could be set free, then it's going to change us. We have a couple of former Covenant students, Cody and Rachel, that are serving in northern Japan. Just got a prayer letter from Cody yesterday, and he said that he had sent out a quick note asking for people to pray as he was beginning his work teaching English as a second language, and a buddy of his from Bible college sent back a note and said, I'm praying that today you have a spiritual conversation. And Cody said, well, you know, it's a sweet thought. Went to work, taught all of his classes. Last one of the day was a Japanese college student that he had a one-on-one class with. And at the end of the lesson, he said, now, do you have any questions? And this young man said, yeah, you said last week that you were a Christian. I want to know who Jesus is. Can you tell me? Cody and Rachel had been there. They'd been there for a year or more. And before that, they served out in the islands of the Indian Ocean, trying to reach out to Muslims. Japanese college kids are not so different than Muslims in their hardness to the gospel. And all of a sudden, this young man is saying, tell me about Jesus. And Cody is like, yeah, I can do that. How our perspective changes when our hearts are broken by the realization of our sin, and then gripped, healed, empowered by the irresistible grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that moves us then to extravagant worship. Look at the end of the story. Jesus is the master teacher. He's got to apply the object lesson. So he turns towards the woman. This is significant. He is looking at her, the person that Simon cannot see, while he's talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? And the answer, of course, is no. I entered your house, but you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And the comparison could not be more stark, right? Think about it this way. I've been in the South now. This is my 21st year. And I know for a fact that if I go to someone's door, they're going to invite me in. They're going to offer me a glass of sweet tea, right? And probably some snacks as well. That's just what you do. That's hospitality. In Jesus' day, it would have been expected ordinary hospitality, regardless of the rank of the host or the rank of the guest. Although in this situation, Jesus clearly outranked Simon. He was the rabbi. To give him water to wash off his feet. In Dar es Salaam, we had stinky, smelly, dirty feet that were covered in red dirt every time we walked in, kicked off our sandals. And you had to wash your feet before you were allowed to go into the house, right? That would have been normal. He would have given him a kiss of greeting, and he would have anointed him with olive oil as a sign of respect, and he doesn't do any of that. And that is an intentional snub, a whole lot worse than saying, bless your heart, right? It's like, I dare you to make me show you any respect. But the woman, caring nothing about her reputation because she had none, comes in, washes his feet with her tears, dries them with her hair, doesn't stop from kissing them. She doesn't care a whit about what anyone thinks. She is just there to adore the Lord. And she then takes this alabaster jar perfume, which if it is like the one in John 12, by the way, these are not the same story. Two different anointings. So says Raymond Brown. Follow Brown. But the one in John 12 was worth 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage, so we're talking about a year's salary, all that she has, and she breaks it open and pours it out, anointing his feet. Beyond extravagant, right? An act of worship, adoration. And so the Lord says to Simon, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, he's not saying that her love saves her, right? Because a little bit later on, he's going to say, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What he is saying is her love is the evidence of her having been transformed by the Holy Spirit. Right? She has been born. This is effectual calling in action, right? She's been born again of the Spirit. She has been declared not guilty. She is united to Christ. She is a beloved son and daughter of the Father. She is definitively holy. She is progressively being made holy. And in the midst of that, she pours out her life as an expression of gratitude. How do you get rid of the grumble bunny in your life? You ask the Lord to help you see clearly what he's done for you and let it move your heart. First, towards brothers and sisters in the church. You know Jesus' words in John 13. On the night, I mean, can you imagine this? The night on which Judas is going to betray him, and he's going to go to the garden, and he knows what's coming, and he's going to pray that kind of prayer that he really doesn't expect to be answered. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That night, at the table, he takes off his robe of authority,
wraps a towel around his waist, and washes the stinky, smelly, dirty feet of his disciples. And when he gets done, he says, okay, now that I've done this for you, you do this for one another. Beloved, our calling in the Lord Jesus is not to gossip online about our brothers and sisters. It's not to confess their sins, it's to confess our own, right? We are to love sacrificially, to have and embody the servant heart of Jesus in caring for one another. That's who we are, Jesus says. He says, now that I've set you this example, you'll be blessed if you do it. And earlier in John 15, Jesus will say, you're my friends if you do what I command. And then what about our neighbors, right? Because Pharisees like to split hairs, okay? Brothers and sisters in the family of God, I could see that I've got to show love to them. What about the people that live across the street who make way too much noise, right? Way too late at night. What about them? Well, we know the answer. A lawyer went to Jesus and said, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan and says, go and do likewise. We're to serve him. Students accuse me of having a deuterocanon of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. That's not true. But in The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien tells the story about Pippin when he finally gets to Gondor, this magnificent city of light that's on the borders of the kingdom of darkness. And he is in front of Lord Denethor, explaining the last moments of Denethor's son's life. Boromir had died sacrificing himself so that Pippin could be saved. And Pippin can't think of anything else to do but to make this promise. To speak and be silent, to do and to let be, to come and to go in need or in plenty, in peace or in war, in living or dying, from this hour henceforth, until my Lord release me, or death take me, or the world end. Now, I haven't talked to Tolkien yet about this, so maybe it's a stretch. But I think in that pledge, Tolkien is trying to embody what he thought discipleship looks like. When we realize all that Jesus has done for us, right? We recognize we have no boast other than Christ, Christ alone in life and death, that we are so captivated by that, that it moves us out, even the introverts like me among us, to be eager to give a reason for the hope that we have to our neighbors, to our friends, to our colleagues, to our brothers and sisters in the church, because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, and to pour out our lives as an offering before him. May the Lord Jesus give us strength and grace through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit to be faithful till he comes. Pray with me. Father God, how grateful we are that while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that by being united to him in his death and resurrection, and in his ascension, being seated with him in the heavenlies in ways that we can't even fathom, we have been called from darkness into light in order that we might declare your praise with our whole heart and our whole life. Father, make us a blessing to many, even as you have blessed us. Make Jesus famous through us, we pray. In his mighty name, amen.